We're in Exodus. This is lesson number 21. We're in chapter 30, and I want to tell you right off the bat, this is a chapter that I got into. I love this chapter. Even though we're still talking about the furniture and the finishings for the tabernacle, there's some really good stuff in this chapter. In fact, I don't want you to forget that we go through the book of Genesis and we say, why are all these stories? And we go through the book of Exodus and we say, why are these stories? But you have to understand, in these stories, the Lord is planting seeds of his theology that are going to be developed throughout the rest of the entire scripture. And in fact, in today's lesson, the beginning of those things that deal with your atonement and your salvation and what the Lord thinks of you and the value of you and how much and how he thinks about the rich and the poor is all in this lesson today. It's a seed that's planted that will take the rest of the scripture to actually develop it all so that we have our theology, so that we need nothing more in this life than the Word of God accurately translated. That's a key right there, accurately translated so that we understand what God's intent is for our lives. Now, for the Hebrews, especially for the Israelites who are out in the wilderness, they understand everything, all of this perfectly. They have no problem with what's being said because it's in their language, in their culture, and they're living it. But we are thousands of years away from that, and we're looking back at it and thinking, okay, how does this fit? How does this fit? And it fits because the book of Genesis is the foundation of all the rest of the scripture. You take out the book of Genesis, you have really a difficult time in understanding what God is wanting to say to us in the book of Timothy, or in the book of Mark, or in the book of Luke, or in the book of Obadiah, or Haggai, or whatever. We have trouble with that. And so we have the book of Genesis, and layered on top of that foundation, that sure foundation of the book of Genesis, comes Exodus. And above Exodus comes Leviticus, and then Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. And then we go on through the story of the development. And then we finally, at the end of the Old Testament, we get to the prophecy books. After we've gone past the writings of the Israelites, and the poems, and the hymns, and all of that. And lo and behold, we turn around and you cannot understand the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or anything through the rest of the book of the New Testament without the Old Testament, because the book of Matthew lays right on top of the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi ends with the words that tell us that Elijah will come. And the book of Matthew opens up with Elijah coming. Who is the Elijah that Jesus tells us is John the Baptist? That's where we start out with. Boom, boom. And everything lays on top of each other, because what happens, it's a seed that's planted, then nurtured and grows until the full fruit comes to bear. God has put at the end of the New Testament the full fruit, the accomplishment of everything that began whenever the Lord created the heavens and the earth. Well, as we pick up with that here in lesson 21 in the book of Exodus, chapter 30, we see more of the furnishings and the fixtures of the tabernacle. It says, verse 1, "Moreover, you shall make an altar as a place for burning incense. You shall make it of acacia wood." Now, that's gum Arabic wood. It was prevalent out there in Mount Sinai area. "Its length shall be a cubic," that's 21 inches. "And its width shall be a cubic," that's 21 inches. So it's 21 inches square. It shall be square, and its height shall be 2 cubics, that's 42 inches. "Its horn shall be of one piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and its sides all around, and its horns, and you shall make a gold molding all around it. And you shall make two gold rings for it under its molding. You shall make them on its two walls on opposite sides, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood," that's gum Arabic, "and overlay them with gold. And you shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the Ark of the Testimony," that's the Ark of the Covenant, "where I will meet with you." Now remember, whenever all this is accomplished, the tabernacle is completed, Moses doesn't ever go back up on the mountain again. He doesn't meet the Lord up on Mount Sinai any longer when the tabernacle is built in place. Moses has the ability to go into the tabernacle and back into the most holy of places, back where the Ark of the Covenant is, every time the Lord calls for him. He doesn't have the same restriction that the priest has, and the priest shall only go in the Holy of Holies one time a year. But with Moses, things are different. He goes on to say, and Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. Okay, so this small table is 21 by 21 by 42. Kind of got some sketches up here. Here's where we are going to run into a problem and a debate. There is actually a debate out there that is actually pretty easy to figure out. Pretend like this board is the tabernacle. In the front, the first veil is the opening, the doorway, and it's always to the east side. It's always pointing east. The temple entrance will point east. The eastern gate is the gate where you go and come from. When you go into the city, the Lord will return when he comes back and come through the eastern gate. Eastern always is there. By the way, it means front. We'll cover that in a minute. Behind that first veil, we have a menorah, the lampstand. We have the table of showbread, and we have the placement of this table of incense or altar of incense. We have the second veil, then we have the Ark of the Covenant. Of course, we've got the curtain that goes around the whole tabernacle back behind. So that's what the scripture is saying here. Now, this table, this altar of incense, as you see there, this picture, almost every picture that you look at and is drawn always has solid walls all the way down to the ground. You see how that's solid all the way to the ground? We don't know that to be a fact. We have no information anywhere that tells us that that table was any more than just the top 21 by 21 with a special molding around the top, 4 inches or a hand width of molding with 4 horns on it that matched the table of showbread, that matched the molding that was around the Ark of the Covenant. We know that. The table of showbread had 4 legs. We do not know with this altar of incense whether it went all the way to the ground or it just had 4 legs. Normally, it's drawn as if it went all the way to the ground, but there's a good chance it only had 4 legs. Now, the placement of the altar is hotly debated in circles in theology today because of a passage over in Hebrews chapter 9, which we're fixing to get to. The tabernacle is debated because of these words which come from this passage that says this, "And you shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the Ark of the Testimony." All right. So I'm giving you 2 examples at the bottom. I just love to draw pictures because a lot of my people who are in here, you like to read pictures more than you like to read words. So we do pictures for you. You see in the red circle, in example 1, the altar of incense is to the east of the veil or to the right. And you see in example 2, the altar of incense is to the left of the veil or to the west. Okay. Now, how does that come into being? Well, that comes into being because of an interpretation debate of the wording that goes on. You can turn to your next page. Page 159, the top paragraph, it says in bold letters, the interpretation problem is because it says in front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony or the Covenant, in front of the mercy seat, which the mercy seat always sits on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And so you see it here. The mercy seat has the 2 cherubs with the wings on top of the box, which is called the Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat's the top of it. The mercy seat's not sitting someplace else. It's sitting on top. So there's some confusion that's going on here. Second, the ark rests in what's called the Holy of Holies. Now, as you saw in those examples, the front part of the tabernacle is called the holy place. The back part, square, by the way, squared area, is called the Holy of Holies. And so we have this problem. Where is this table of incense or altar of incense actually placed? Well, not just one problem has arisen, but several problems has arisen. Here we go. Now, in the Hebrew language, the word for front means east. In fact, it's the word east. When they say put it in front, they mean put it to the east. When they say back, and I've explained this to you many times, when they say the word back, that means to the west. When they say go forward, that means go east. When they say go, the Hebrew says go backwards, that means go west. And that's how it was said in the Hebrew language. They had no real concept of east, south, north, or west. It was forward, backward, right, and left. Yes, ma'am. Showbread, huh? I know, and that is the way it is spelled in Hebrew. That's the showbread. And that's the bread that sits upon the 12 loaves of bread that sit up on the table of showbread, and it's to be changed every Sabbath. That's what that is. And that's the way it's called, showbread. Also, the word brazen, we might as well say that, the copper altar, but they used the word brazen. Why do they use the word brazen? Because when you get to the end of the book of Revelation, they're talking about Jesus' feet as if they are brazen, which means you can take it and you can polish it to where you can see the sun shining in it and your face. That's what they use. That's what the terminology they use. It's part of the lingo that goes along with this theology. So, in the Hebrew language, the word front means to the east. So, in other words, we can say this. The tabernacle entrance always faced the east. Therefore, the table of incense is in front, that means to the east, of the veil, which was in front, according to the text, which means east, of the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony, placing that table of incense in the holy place, not over in the Holy of Holies, as if that matters. Now, this confusion is complicated by the fact that looking at two words in this sentence, the word for veil and the word for mercy seat, you leave the first and last letter of each word in place and reorganize the three letters in between. There's five letters in both these words, mercy seat and veil, and you get something different. So I've given you the example. And there are theologians who believe this is a copy error. Copy error means they were copying from Hebrew into Hebrew to make copies because there was no Xerox back in those days. There was no mimeograph machines, for those of you who remember, where you'd pour the clear stuff in and you'd run that little thing and it'd come out purple all over your hands. You remember those? There was none of those. So it's all being done by hand. And there are theologians who believe that there is a copy error that has happened here. And for instance, the word papoketh is the word for veil. The word kaporeth is the word for mercy seat. But look at the Hebrew letters that I've put there. You'll notice the first letter and the last letter are the same. And you'll notice that the three letters in between are just kind of flip-flopped. Got it? The difference between those flip-flop is one of them is the word veil and the other is the word mercy seat. Now, for those of you who are dyslexic, this makes perfectly good sense. Because you can't tell the difference, right? But for the Hebrew eye scholar, this makes a big difference. And the big difference is because in the Hebrew language, and we see it all through the Old Testament, we even see it in the New Testament where they're pulling over Old Testament scriptures, we see them say the same thing over and over again for emphasis. So, if this was, and I'm not saying it is, but if it was a copy error, what the scripture would say if it was corrected is this: and you shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the veil. You got it? But you flip those letters around, you say that would say in front of the mercy seat, which is the way it's translated here. Now going on, what's interesting is there's another Hebrew word there that says all. The word is all, and that is translated in the Exodus passage as over. But it's translated in the rest of the Hebrew Bible as many times as next to, the word with the word next to as it is the word over. So is it over or is it next to? You see what I'm saying? We got a problem here. Which one is it? So if we change that one up too, it's next to the Ark of the Covenant instead of saying over the Ark of the Covenant. So in other words, the veil is next to the Ark of the Covenant instead of saying the mercy seat, which is over the Ark of the Covenant, which is the way it's originally written. Well, that just messes everything up. But we have commentators out there who make a big deal out of this. Like, I'm not making a big deal out of this, am I? Exactly. Okay, let's go to another one then. Are you lost yet? Okay, good. I want to make this clear. So, because somebody's going to ask you, and I'm going to tell you why. One of the groups that came from the Baptist Student Missionary Group, Baptist Student Union, of one of the colleges that came to do mud outs for us, I caught them in a serious, full-on argument at the table in our snack bar over this coming passage, Hebrews chapter 9, that is talking about this Exodus passage. Because they're saying, some of the kids that were there, now listen, they're just freshman and sophomore college folks, so they know everything, right? You know what I'm talking about. And so one of them is saying the Bible is not infallible. It is not inerrant. It has got mistakes in it. And it has things that in Exodus, for instance, it says the table of the altar of the incense is front of the veil. But in Hebrews chapter 9, it says the altar of incense is behind the veil. So which is it? See, there's a mistake. Or is there a mistake? Well, there is a mistake. And I'm going to show it to you. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1 picks up with this. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, which is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant, that is the Ten Commandments. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot speak in detail. Well, first of all, catch that. Remember, I told you that the only two things that we know for sure of all this stuff of the tabernacle, the furnishings, that we know about is the menorah and the two silver trumpets. Why do we know those? What those look like? Because they were carried away by Titus when they destroyed the temple in 70 AD, along with everything else, and they were taken to Rome. And in Rome, after Titus died, the next Caesar built this archway, gorgeous archway, with all these carved in stone reliefs of all the victories of Titus. It's called the Arch of Titus. And you walk inside from the east side and look up to the left, and there is the victory of bringing back the spoils of the temple when it was destroyed by Titus. And there they are carrying a carved out picture of the menorah and carrying two of the silver trumpets. They're carved in stone. It is the only picture we have of what this stuff actually looks like. We know what the menorah looks like, and if you'll look in past lessons, I've put those pictures in there for you. We know what the two trumpets look like, but we do not know what the table of showbread looks like, or this altar of incense, or the Ark of the Covenant, or the tabernacle, or the brazen altar, or the basin to wash. We don't know what any of that stuff really looks like. We do not know what the censer looks like. We do not know what the utensils look like, or the pitchers, or the bowls. We do not know because we do not have pictures of them. And the words that are being described here, Moses is writing this stuff down. Still here. He's still on the mountain for 40 days. The people down in the camp don't know anything about what we're talking about and have been talking about since chapter 20, 21. They don't have any idea about what's going on down here, but Moses is copying it down because he's being shown the originals that are in heaven. Everything that is being created or going to be created here on earth for this tabernacle and the furnishings and fixtures already exists in heaven. These are replicas being made by craftsmen on earth when Moses finally gets down to the camp. And when he gets down to the camp, next two chapters, he finds that they've already made a golden calf because it's taken him so long to get back. Moses must have died up there on the mountain. And he left Aaron in charge. Aaron's a great person to be in charge because he's going to be high priest. Why is the Lord going to select Aaron as high priest while on this 40 days, while he's explaining to Moses what to build down there in the bottom, down there in the camp? Aaron is being led away by the people. And lo and behold, Moses comes down and said, "Aaron, what have you done?" And Aaron says, "Well, we threw gold into the fire and out popped a calf." As if he didn't hammer it all together. He knew what he was doing, and he's still going to be high priest. I hope that gives hope for all of y'all. In spite of where you've been, there's still hope. You got it? That's a seed that's planted. Aaron is a major character, a flawed character who gets to be high priest. Oh. But when he puts on those garments, he has to go clean himself and wash himself so he's pure and holy in the eyes of the Lord before he serves for the atonement of the sins. Got it? That doesn't tell us what he does when he's off duty. But he's supposed to be holy. So we'll find out when we get there what happens. Well, here we go. So, I want you to notice something. The second veil that he's speaking about, that the writer of Hebrews is speaking about here, divides the tabernacle into two parts, the holy place, which is in the front here, and the Holy of Holies, which is back there, the second veil. The first veil, which he does not mention, he only alludes to that it has to be there because this is the second veil. The first veil is the front veil where you come through to go into the tabernacle. You got it? It's the front door. This is a veil. This is a veil. And at the back's a curtain that goes all the way around except for where that front veil is, that first front veil. So we've got that one. Let's get that one out of the way. Now, in this Hebrews 9 passage, it clearly states here in the English that the altar of incense was with the Ark of the Covenant behind the veil. It's clear. In this New American Standard Translation, it is clear. In the New International Version, which is a baby offspring of the New American Standard, it says the same thing. In the Holman Bible, which is a baby version off of the New American Standard, it says the same thing. In the ESV, which is a baby version off of the New American Standard, which is what I use, it says the same thing. Same thing. This Ark of the Incense or altar of incense is behind that second veil with the covenant, with the Ark of the Covenant. Back to Hebrews chapter 9. The problem, one of the problems with Hebrews chapter 9 is another problem that you hear me talking about a lot. It's got a chapter break. It starts with chapter 9.
The story being told in chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews starts several chapters before. The dreaded chapter breaks, which, by the way, when the writer of Hebrews, or Paul, or John, or James, or whoever, or Genesis, or even Exodus, for that fact, they did not have chapters until the 1400s. Just 600 years ago were the chapters put in, and 500 years ago the verses were put in just so we could find them. And lo and behold, because of the way Westerners think, we think, hey, the beginning of chapter 9, verse 1, that's the beginning of the story. And it's not the beginning of the story. And here's what happens. When you go back behind that, the chapter 9 just picks up with the story talking about the very first covenant. It's coming all along with that story that's already been going on, in which it talks about the atonement, in which the high priest would go back one time a year into the Holy of Holies, and he would offer up sacrifices and incense and blood for the sins of not only himself, but also for all the people. And he could only do it one time of year. So in that ceremony, the priest would take this golden censer off the table of incense, and he would be smoking and everything coming off of it, and he would carry it back in behind the veil into the Holy of Holies. And lo and behold, not with Aaron, but with other priests, they would tie a rope around his leg, his ankle, in case he was so sinful that when he got back into the Holy of Holies, the Lord struck him dead because of his sin, because he had not washed properly and completely. And if he died, the other priests could pull him out from underneath the veil of the... That happened. Well, face value here. This table of incense would remain in this holy place in front of the front part of the tabernacle where the priest performed his daily duties. Why? Because he needed the table out in front. And by the way, it's got two poles running through it, and only one priest can go back into the Holy of Holies. How is that one priest going to carry the table properly and in order when you have to carry it by the poles, when it's meant to be carried by two priests and to carry it back into the back behind the veil? So the table of incense was that regular resting place where this golden censer would rest. Yes, sir. Yes, he is in front of the veil. Sure enough, you got it. That's right. He was serving instead of the high priest. Okay, remember, we've already passed this in the last two lessons. Whenever the priest went in to serve, whether he was the high priest or not the high priest, he would don the priesthood robes of the high priest. And as Aaron's sons would serve in the place of their father, who was the high priest, they would have the garb on. It was the same garb every time, but they would be serving instead, until that high priest died and another one was selected to be the high priest. The high priest is in charge of it all. So when Zacharias dons the robe of the high priest that one time in October of 5 BC, and he gets to go back there, he is acting as the high priest, even though that's not his position. But the high priest is acting when they walk into the tabernacle and do that stuff. When they walk out of the front veil of the tabernacle, they are no longer acting. But there is a high priest who is the high priest outside of the tabernacle, but it's only when they walk into it that they're acting as if they are that. Okay? And you're right. This is the altar of incense where he's in front of. And he's doing his thing. And he's doing it. Now that's where we're coming to. Okay. Now, if you remember, if you look back here on the picture, and I love pictures, on the bottom of page 159, you see that golden censer, and it's on a chain. Now, some of y'all come out of a Catholic background and some Episcopal and stuff like that. This, you know this thing. Because, I mean, every funeral, every wedding, every service, you have this smoke's going everywhere. And you'll see the little deacon back there, and he's opening it up. He's putting in hot coals, and he throws in incense, and he closes it up. And smoke's going everywhere. And they'll smoke you to death, whether you want to smoke or not in church. Because they'll come by, and they'll sling it at you and sling it over here. And they do it up to the casket as they go around the casket and all of that. And then they sprinkle the water on top of it, I guess, to put out some of the smoke. They've got this whole ritual. You understand this censer, okay? You understand this golden censer. Probably, as you'll note that I said here, probably this golden censer that I'm fixing to tell you about that has not been described to us yet did not have chains. It probably had a handle. Okay? Why? Because chains were actually cords back then, strings of gold that were wrapped together to make a cord. Gold and heat do not do well together. That's the reason why the altar outside is made of is brazen, or it's made of called brass, but it's or bronze, but it's actually copper. That's what it is. That's what they that's their bronze of the day. Inside, if you remember, the table of showbread is covered with gold. The altar of incense is covered with gold. The lampstand is covered with gold, except for the tulips on the top. But outside, everything is made of copper or bronze. Why? Because of heat. So you can't light a fire on this altar of incense and that gold survive. You follow me? You can't put coals on this altar of incense, so they have to be put into something else, which will be a utensil that will hold it, which is going to be called the golden censer, only because it can be polished to look like gold. It's actually going to be made of copper. So, in Hebrews chapter 9, second paragraph, I've got something important here. In second paragraph on page 160. When Hebrews 9:4 says, having a golden altar of incense, that is where the hiccup is, and you have to pause and say, what does that say? So, here we have a translation error. In the New American Standard, and every baby version since it. Every baby version that has been redone over, the ESV, the HOMA, the Christian Standard Version, the New International Version, the New American Standard Version, here is a translation error. And here it is. When we go back to the Greek word in Hebrews chapter 9:4, the word is thumia terion. The word thumia means censer. It does not mean altar. It never is translated altar. Every other place in the New Testament where it's used, it's translated as a censer, like that picture I showed you. It's a place where you put coals and you put incense in it for the smoke. The ending of that word is terion, and it means the place of use. So in other words, the place of use is, in Hebrews chapter 9, one time every year, the high priest would take behind the second veil, not the altar, but the golden censer in for its place of use. You follow me? Now, it's going to be used out in the holy place every day. But one time a year, it's taken back into the back for the atonement of the sins. So this table of incense in the tabernacle would be placed like in that first example. It's in front of the veil, not behind it. The Hebrews 9 story goes on to say this in verse 6. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year. Well, you can't carry the altar of incense back there because it takes two people to do it. So how does one priest carry the whole thing without doing it improperly? Not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. And that's what happens one time a year on the Day of Atonement. So, in context, this Hebrew 9 passage shows the change of atonement of sins, which is a seed of theology being dropped from the earthly tabernacle to the heavenly tabernacle found in the Lord Jesus. The earthly tabernacle was done away with when the heavenly tabernacle came and was introduced. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would carry the golden censer, not the altar of incense, into the Holy of Holies, where he would use it to offer up the sins of the nation, offer up offerings for the sins of the nation for cleansing. Now, moving back to the Exodus passage, where it says, and you shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the Ark of the Testimony, we find that whether there is a copy error or not, it does not matter because it's accurate. The table is in front of the veil in Exodus, and that is where it belongs. The trimming of the lamps, verse 8. And when Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Never was the incense to stop putting off smell. When you came anywhere near this tabernacle or the temple, you knew you were near the tabernacle or the temple because of the smell that was coming from it. It was the same smell. And it was to have a smell like no other smell out there. No other incense was ever to be created that smelled like this incense. And if it was ever created, those people were to be excommunicated from the people of Israel. In other words, you could not say, I like that smell down at that chapel, and I want that smell in my house. If you got that smell in your house and you mixed up those chemicals or those elements to make that smell, guess what? You are to be excommunicated from that. So every morning, every twilight is as the sun goes down. The sun has passed the horizon, but it's still got light before the sun moves so far that it's dark. That's called twilight. At that, when that happened, the priest would go in. He would trim off the little dead spots on the cotton wick that went down into the oil. And as soon as he trimmed them all, made all those lamps all trimmed and burning properly, that cotton would pull that oil up and the lamp would burn bright. It would burn bright through the night. He says, verse 9, you shall not offer any strange incense on this altar or burnt offerings or meal offerings. And you shall not pour out a libation on it. In other words, a wine offering. Now, just quick and short, go through this fast. Meal offerings, sin offerings, burnt offerings, grain offerings, wine offerings, or libation offerings, those all happen out front on the brass or copper altar. That's where they put the leg of lamb and the kidneys and the lobe of liver and the entrails and the whole lamb and the whole ram to cook up. That's where they did that. And on top of that, they put fine flour made out of wheat or fine flour made out of barley. Or they put little wafers or they put all these other stuff on there for the burnt, the sin, the peace offering. All that all happens out front. When it says don't do any strange, it means do not do any of those offerings on this altar. First of all, it's made out of gold and wood and gold, and it's not going to hold up. Number two is, this is for one thing and one thing only. It's for the holding of the incense that is going to be used in this tabernacle and ultimately in the temple. Don't put any incense that is not made by the specific recipe that Moses, I am about to tell you what that recipe is. Verse 10 says, and Aaron shall make atonement on its horns, that's on the horns of this altar of incense, once a year, Day of Atonement. He shall make atonement with the blood of the sin offering of atonement once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. So on the same day, he's cleansing the brazen altar out front. He's cleansing the basin of water out front. He's cleansing the showbread table. He's cleansing the menorah. He's going to also cleanse the altar of incense. And he will do that on the Day of Atonement. The census for the ransom. Oh, this is good. This is good. The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, you shall take a census of the sons of Israel to number them. Then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. A ransom is paying money or paying or giving something to redeem yourself. We sing the song, Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Okay, that redemption is the same word as ransom that is here. You're paying a ransom. Now listen, you can offer up a ram, you can offer up a bull, you can offer up a lamb, you can offer up two turtle doves, you can offer wheat, you can offer all this stuff up there, but you cannot offer a human being to be sacrificed. In this religion of God, you do not sacrifice individuals, but every individual must offer himself up to the Lord and then redeem himself with a ransom to pay to bring himself back to the family. So he says here, this is what everyone who is numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel as a contribution to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. Okay, so it's going to be a half a shekel per according to the sanctuary shekel of the sanctuary. Now, I hesitate to tell you what that's worth today. I just really hesitate to tell you, but you know what? It's not going to stop me. We have found in history, now remember, just a little bit of background, let's speed over into the New Testament. When people were coming in to Jerusalem, to the temple, to bring their yearly offering to the temple, they would not run their cattle, their 10% that were unblemished from 100 miles away. They wouldn't run those in to the temple because by the time they got there, they had lost half their weight and everything else. And it wasn't prudent to bring them. So they would sell them, get the money, and that money would be in Caesar's shekels. You follow me? The money of the country. And when they got to the temple, they could not put into the temple treasury any coins that had the image of a man on them like Caesar or Gaius or any of the other notable governors or whatever. So they would have to exchange those shekels for temple shekels that did not have the graven images on them. That's where the temple folks got in trouble because they were money changers and they were exchanging money at the temple for an unfair exchange rate. It wasn't shekel for shekel. It was, okay, I will give you one of our shekels for five of your shekels, and they're worth the same. But that was the problem with the money changing. That's the reason why Jesus ran them out. In all the shekels of the world, we have found gold shekels, silver shekels, copper shekels, iron shekels. We have shekels upon shekels from almost every nation over there because they did shekels. They also did other amounts of money, okay? So we have all that. Well, a shekel weighed approximately 224 grains, which is 9.3 troy ounces. Now, when you go to buy gold and silver today on the market, you're buying in troy ounces. And a troy ounce is a little bit heavier than a regular ounce. Okay, so it's a half a shekel, not 9.3. It'd be 4.65 troy ounces is what you would have to pay for your ransom. So on October the 17th, whatever day that was this past week, gold was selling for $1,286.90. So 4.65 times 1286 is $5,984.08 for each person if you were buying it this past week. If you were ransoming yourself this past week, my soul, do you know what? We got 37,000 square feet of building out there. We need to rebuild. Now, if everybody in this church, 20 years and older, ransomed themselves for $6,000. Let's just round it up by $26. $6,000, we could tear those buildings down and rebuild in a heartbeat. But if they brought 4.65 troy ounces of silver on October the 17th, it was $79. You notice the difference? That's the reason why I hesitate to tell you what the value was. Because we don't know. And if anybody says, see how much it was worth to them, pooey. Because they're at the foot of a mountain. It doesn't matter if they have gold, silver, iron, brass, copper, diamonds, or gold. It doesn't matter what they're having, because who are they going to trade with? The mountain next to them? What's it worth out there? They're carrying it around. What's it worth? And on top of that, in all of antiquity, we have never, got this, never found a gold shekel that is a temple shekel. We have no temple shekels that are gold. We only have silver. We only have silver. And for that reason, I want you to know, this 4.65 troy ounces, which is what it would be today, 224 grains, half a shekel, is not a value in money. It's a value in weight of how much. And whether you brought gold or silver or copper or whatever you brought, they weighed it out, and that was your ransom. But it's interesting what the next passage says. Verse 15. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel when you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourself. It is the same price for every soul. It's a seed of theology that's being dropped, because Jesus paid the final atonement for you, and it cost the same for every one of you, whether you had a dime in your pocket or 10 million in your pocket. It made no difference. It's the same redemption. It's the same ransom. Now, I'm sure, because human nature hasn't changed, somebody probably thought in that camp of Israel, not fair. Can we get any subsidies to help us pay our ransom? Not fair. Can we borrow? Not fair. What's fair is, did you bring 4.65 in weight of either gold or copper or silver or iron? Surely you have 4.65 troy ounces, what we call today, in one of those that you could bring. Because your redemption was by weight, not by value. Although value has something to do with it. Verse 16, and you shall take the atonement money of the sons of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, and it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. It's a memorial. In other words, it's a permanent record. That's what a memorial is. So we have to ask the question, okay, is as a permanent memorial, are they going to do this every year? Well, the most likely the answer is yes. And so every soul, 20 years and older, that's male, has to be redeemed. Verse 17. And the Lord then continued to speak to Moses and said, you shall also make a laver of bronze and its base of bronze for washing, and you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar. It's outside, and you shall put water in it. It's outside. It's outside, therefore it's not gold. It's outside, therefore it's copper because of the elements. Everything inside the tabernacle is of gold. Everything outside the tabernacle is of copper or bronze. And Aaron and his sons shall wash their feet and hands in it or from it. And when they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water, and they that they may not die. Or when they approach the altar to minister by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet that they may not die. And it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants throughout their generations. And so almost every picture that you can see, there's the picture of that big old basin there. You see that priest washing his hands. By the way, you'll notice that the Lord did not instruct them into making shoes or sandals, because the priest always served barefoot. So they had to have clean hands and clean feet. And quite honestly, as you notice, the Lord doesn't tell them how big to make it. Just make it large. We don't know if it's that big or not. Dirty feet, dirty hands were not allowed in either place. And if they were dirty either way, death would come to those priests. They had to be clean. Moreover, verse 22, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, take for yourself the finest spices of flowing myrrh, 500 shekels, and of fragrant cinnamon, half as much, 250, and fragrant cane, 250, and cassia, 500, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil, a hin. Now, olive oil, a hin is 8 quarts. Now, here's the interesting thing. See those pictures of those shekels I have there? Okay, one of those is a full shekel. The top one's a full shekel. That's a late shekel. It's late. That's a rubbing of it. It's late. And you see how round it is? In Moses' day, it would have never looked like that. It would have looked like the bottom, because what they did is they would carve out a mold on one side of a hard piece of iron, and they'd carve out a mold on the other side of a piece of iron. They lay a little piece of metal in there that has no form on it. They'd take the other, and they'd take a big old mallet and go, bam, and they'd strike it. And when it came out, it had a sign on both sides. But it was never perfectly round. It was kind of like this, you know, like that bottom shekel, quarter shekel. But my question is how did they know what a sanctuary shekel was? They have no sanctuary. They haven't had a sanctuary. In the whole book of Genesis, they do not have a sanctuary. For the last 430 years, they've been in Egypt, and they don't have a sanctuary. How do they know what a sanctuary is? It's another sign that once the tabernacle is finally put together and is made, and by the end of the 40 years that they're in the wilderness, Moses will completely finish writing the book of Exodus, and he's telling you what the weight would have been equal to had they had a sanctuary shekel then, and they will have a sanctuary shekel within 2 years. And he's just simply telling us what the weight is. Flowing myrrh. Flowing myrrh comes from whenever they take the camphora plant or tree. You'll see a picture of there. It is a thorny thing. It is a terribly thorny thing. And they'd take it and they'd crush it. And out would come the sap. And it's flowing. It's very flammable, by the way. Very flammable. And so they'd take it. They wanted this liquid myrrh. Now, if that liquid myrrh went through the bark and came out as it did on these plants and oozed out, it came out kind of like a gum, a different, it's still myrrh, but it's a gummy type stuff. It's like a resin. But as long as it was in the tree and they squashed it out, it came out as sap, and it was flammable. So that's one example. The next thing is cinnamon, okay? You know what cinnamon is. There are several plants that we get cinnamon from. It's kind of interesting. There are two types of cinnamon on the market today, and most of the time when you buy cinnamon ground, you're getting both types. If you go to the grocery store and you get cinnamon that comes in the jar and it looks like a scroll the way it's rolled on both sides, that is a natural formation of this type of cinnamon. When they lay it out flat, it will begin to roll up on both sides and you'll look like a scroll you want to unroll, okay? Then they have cane. Cane is sugar cane. You know about that, okay? And whenever you squeeze it out, you get this juice out of it. By the way, it has a very wonderful, fragrant, and sweet aroma to it. And then you have cassia. That's that other cinnamon cousin. It's dark. It's brown spice. You get it by crushing the bark of this tree. And it's interesting because most commercial cinnamon that you purchase today in almost all the countries is a mixture of the true cinnamon and of cassia. Now, cinnamon is warm in tone and has a sweet flavor, and cassia is reddish brown with coarse in texture and slightly bitter to taste. Although they're in the same family, they have two smells that are completely different. If you go to the grocery store and you buy a jar that says cinnamon on it, but the little long things of cinnamon are round and they don't look like a scroll with two rolled up from two sides, but only from one side, it's cassia. If it's rolled up from two sides, it's the true cinnamon. You were not expecting food lesson today, weren't you? Okay, were you? All right, so there we go. So they'd take that and they'd mix it up. It's a sweet aroma with the oil. Remember, the myrrh is liquid. The oil is liquid. So a perfumer will mix it up. And in fact, here we go. And you shall make of these a holy anointing oil, a perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer. It shall be holy anointing oil. And with it you shall anoint the tent of meeting, the Ark of the Testimony, the table of the and its utensils, the lamps and its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering and all of its utensils, the laver and its stand, and you shall consecrate them, and they shall be most holy. Whatever touches them shall be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, and they that they may minister as priests to me. This is a lot of oil being used here. A lot of oil. It's got a certain smell. Verse 31 says, and you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on anyone's body, nor shall you make any like it in the same proportions. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever shall mix any like it, and whoever puts any of it on a layman shall be cut off from the people, excommunicated. In other words, this mixture of this oil has one purpose and one only with this recipe, and the recipe is widespread known because it is not to be a smell in any other household. It's not to be used in by anyone else, only for the priest and only in the tabernacle and ultimately only in the temple. Now, incense. Then the Lord said to Moses, take for yourself spices, stattic and ancha and galbanum, spices with pure frankincense. There shall be an equal part of each. So we got four of them there, equal parts. And with it you shall make incense, a perfume, the work of a perfumer, salted, going to add salt, pure and holy salt, clean salt, in other words. And you shall beat some of it very fine and put it before the testimony in the tent of meeting. Not all of it, but just some of it at a time. And there I shall meet with you. It shall be the most holy to you. And the incense which you shall make, you shall not make in the same proportions for yourself. It shall be holy to you for the Lord. Whoever shall make any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from the people, excommunicated. So we've got these. Okay, that's static. That is the gum that oozes out of the tree that comes out like a resin. It's not the sap, but after it passes through the bark, it comes out like a resin. It can dry up and then be crushed and ground and mixed together. The ancha, which is a membrane from a crustacean, from a mollusk like an oyster or a clam, okay, found in the Red Sea. They bring it out, they cut it out, they let it dry up, they crush it, they grind it up, it becomes a fine powder. The galbium is a resin from the African fennel, which grows about 10 feet high, almost like bamboo, okay, almost like that. And when it's broken, this thin, creamy stuff comes out that they actually could take out, break it, and catch it. And so they're going to grab equal parts of this, and when it dried, guess what? They could grind it up into a fine powder. Frankincense is the resin of this Boswellia family of trees. Any Boswellia family of trees, no matter which is the tree, provides for us what's called pure frankincense. And what happens is the resin will dry also when they catch it, and it may have a little different smell or flavor depending on where this tree came from and the water that was supplying it. That, you know, that changes things in smells and stuff. But it would dry and they could break it. They could grind it up into a fine powder. And so equal parts of these four things to put together, and it doesn't tell us here, but we'll find out in another place, they prepared 1 pound of this mixture for every day in the service of the temple or the tabernacle. 354 days per year plus 3 extra pounds for the Day of Atonement. So 357 pounds of this stuff was made. Now they don't have proper storage, so guess what happens? It's all ground up, it's all mixed together, and this is like your flour that you haven't used in a year that's been in the refrigerator, or like salt in the bottom of a salt shaker. What happens? It kind of gels together and gets hard. And so the scripture right here tells us that every day the priest is to come and chunk off about a pound, not a pound of it, but that's what we know it is, chunk of a pound, grind it back up. And when he opens that golden censer setting on the altar of incense, he puts in the hot coals, he's got the ground incense for the day, and he sprinkles it into it, and the smoke rises into the tabernacle and into the temple later on for the rest of the, for the rest of the day and keeps that smell that is there and used as he goes around. Fact, this formula is to be private, as we have said. It is never to be used in the household. It is only to be used in the temple. And it's interesting. All this will change a little bit when Moses dies, after Aaron dies. For Moses will be able to take some of it and go right back into the Holy of Holies. Aaron will be able to go back into the Holy of Holies one time a year. But when both of them have died, the things will change. The Lord will not speak to the priest directly as he's done before. At that time, they will only speak through the breastplate of judgment and that Urim and that Thummim that we've already explained. But that'll happen 40 years later after this passage. And we'll get to that as we get to it. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time to study your word and see these seeds of truth and theology that you have laid for us in these scriptures. Lord, we love you. In your name, amen and amen.